This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen wa salatu wa salamu ala nabi al-kareem. So welcome back to our introduction to ethical living, a in-depth explanation of Adab al-Dunya wa al-Deen by Al-Mawardi. And this is a continuation from where we stopped in our previous video. We are going to split this introduction over three videos. As I mentioned in the previous video, this is going to be an in-depth course. I'm not rushing through the book. I'm not even rushing through the introduction. We are going to take our time. We are going to study it as deeply as possible. The goal is not to finish the book as quickly as possible. The goal is to extract as much benefits and lessons from it as we can. Now, in our first video, we looked at the course objectives, we looked at what the textbook is about, and we looked at the foreword of the translation. What we're going to do in this video, we are going to go over the themes of the book, the core themes of the book, and we're going to look at the author's introduction and the translator's introduction so that we can get an idea of what exactly are we getting into with this book. As previously mentioned, the book Adab al-Dunya wa al-Deen was written by Abu Hasan Ali al-Mawardi, rahimahullah, in the 3rd century of Islam, in the golden age of the Abbasid Empire, towards the end of the golden age of the Abbasid Empire. And it is a compilation of principles of happiness, of success in this world and the next. Now, what are these principles and why was this book written and why is this book something that that people love so much? Why did the translator choose to translate this book? I mean, there are many, many other Arabic books he could have chosen to translate. So what we're going to do first today, inshallah, I'm going to read through the translator's introduction to give you an idea as to why he translated this book and why this book is important. And with that, you learn a bit about the biography of the author, which we will go into more details about in the next video. And then we will look at the introduction from the author himself that has been translated here very briefly. And then we will go through the themes of the book, which will help us understand what exactly we are going to be covering over the course of this the study, inshallah. So the translator, Dr. Ahmed Bangura, he begins his introduction by saying, I saw a copy of Adab al-Dunya wa al-Deen for the first time in Yemen in 2009. And for no specific reason, I grabbed and opened the book to the introduction and it caught my attention. So he says that the introduction of this book sealed his relationship with Adab al-Dunya wa al-Deen. The classic, the Arabic classic of Abu Hasan al-Mawardi, one of the greatest thinkers and scholars of the Middle Ages. Mawardi was born in the city of Basra in today's Iraq in 972 CE. In his youth, he studied Islamic fiqh in the city of Basra and later on pursued his scholarship in Baghdad, where he excelled in his studies of ethics, political science, literature, and jurisprudence. The Khalif eventually appointed him as a judge and later as the chief judge of Baghdad. We'll get into the biography of the author in more details in the next video, but I just very briefly. So the translator said he first came across this book in Arabic about 15 years ago, right? And immediately fell in love with the book, which interestingly is the same experience I had with his translation. You can see the love put into the translation, really. It's very well done. And he begins with a biography of the author, stating that the author was born in Basra in Iraq over a thousand years ago, right? And he was a student of fiqh who became a qadi, a judge, and eventually the chief judge. So, again, if you've done my course on Sharia or Islamic history, all of this should be something you're familiar with, but just very brief recap. You know, some people have this misunderstanding of history that comes from the Western education system, and we'll unpack that in later videos. But we have this misunderstanding of history that this whole world was barbaric and backwards until the modern European enlightenment saved it. and liberalism and modernism brought about civilization and modernity. And this is complete nonsense. Really, anyone who studies history knows this is complete nonsense. There have been many thriving civilizations throughout history, many of which were better in many ways than the ones that exist today. And this includes the great Muslim civilizations of Golden Era Abbasid Empire, specifically the city of Baghdad, as well as the great civilization that Muslims established in Spain around the same time, and more recently the Ottoman Empire, right? These were lands that were thriving civilizations. So when you hear that this book was written 1,000 years ago in Iraq, do not think of a backwards world, and do not think of modern Iraq, but think of a world where Muslims are the world's dominant civilization. And Iraq, and specifically the city of Baghdad, is the center of all intellectual developments in the world. It is the most intellectually, it has the most intellectual culture in the world. And in this time and in this place, Al-Mawardi grows up studying fiqh, specifically Shafi'i fiqh. He becomes a scholar of the Shafi'i madhab, right? And he became a scholar of the Shafi'i madhab, and he becomes a qadi in Baghdad, and eventually the chief qadi of Baghdad. Now again, if you studied our course on Sharia, which we taught last year, that was the previous course if you're doing the Islam intensive program. If you're doing the courses individually, you can study that separately as a course called An Introduction to Islamic Law. But in that course, we covered the concept of the qadi in a lot of details, including with case studies. And we explained that the way that the Muslim world operated is that there were different levels of power. So you had the king or the khalifa, who was in charge of ensuring that Sharia is the law of the land, right? The Sharia is the law of the land. And at the same time, there was the scholars who interpreted the law. And then there were the qadis, the judges, who were the ones who actually enforced the law. So the law was not enforced by the government, but it was enforced by the scholars who had reached the level of being a judge. So this made Al-Mawardi one of the most influential people in the world at that time. Because not only was he a religious scholar, but he was the chief judge of the greatest city in the world at that time, in the greatest empire in the world at that time, giving him a level of power and influence that really isn't imaginable for a scholar today, because we've lost that system of khilafat that existed back then. So the Abbasid Empire, he goes on to say, was weak at that time, or it was beginning to weaken at that time. And Al-Mawardi, he took it upon himself to basically write books on political theory to help people understand what Islamic leadership should look like. So again, going back to what we mentioned in the history course, and also in the Introduction to Islamic Law course, the Abbasid Empire, it grew too large too quickly. This is my assessment of history, right? The Abbasid Empire grew too large too quickly. And because it was so large and unsustainable to have a single leader, it began to fracture. And it began to break up into smaller and smaller regions, each with their own leader. And by the 3rd or 4th century of the Abbasid Empire lasted for a very long time, 6 to 8 centuries. By the 3rd or 4th century of the Abbasid Empire, the Khalifa had just become like a figurehead. He didn't really have much power. So Al-Mawardi wrote a book about what the Khilafat should be and what how the law system should be. And right till today, this is considered one of the greatest books on Islamic political theory ever written. It is called Kitab al-Ahkam al-Sultaniya, the book of government laws. And it has been translated into English as well. And that's his most famous book. So it's interesting to note that Adab al-Dunya wa-Din is not the most famous book that Al-Mawardi wrote, not even close. But it's the one that's most accessible to the average person and most relevant to the average person. So he spends the next page discussing the accomplishments and the writings of Al-Mawardi. We'll get back to this in the next video. And he says that Mawardi is most commonly known for his books on politics, right? Again, we'll discuss that later. He said, but he also had a keen interest in ethics. And this is where his famous yet lesser known book, Adab al-Dunya wa-Din, comes from, right? From his interest in ethics. Now, here we get to what's important today's topic, right? He says the primary goal of Mawardi's book, Adab al-Dunya wa-Din, is happiness. Or more specifically, human well-being. The author relates that the goal to a good life, or the way of living a good life, a way of living in this world that brings well-being for people and society, he shows us the way to adopt it. So, according to the translator, if you had to summarize the topic of Adab al-Dunya wa-Din into one sentence, this book is all about happiness. It's all about how do you live a goodly life? How do you live a life that is pleasant, that is content, that is happy? This is what is meant by a life that has both worldly and religious success. And I mentioned in a previous video that last year I published a book on the same topic called 25 Keys to a Happy Life. And I wrote this book before I read Adab al-Dunya wa-Din. And I did not know about that book before writing my book. And I was surprised to find that a lot of the book overlaps. There's actually a lot of common themes shared between the two books, which helped me to be more confident in what I wrote, alhamdulillah. So, happiness. This is something that's missing in the modern world, right? The modern world is more miserable than human beings have ever been. You know, back when I was a kid, back in the 90s, life was all about the pursuit of happiness. There was this optimism and there was this understanding that modernity is going to bring happiness. Technology is going to bring happiness. Feminism is going to bring happiness. You know, the sexual revolution is going to bring happiness. These were ideas that were in people's minds. And fast forward 30 years later, and these things have brought misery to the world. The world is a more miserable place than it's ever been. Those who have completely adapted these ideas, they have formed a culture where people are depressed, people are lonely, people are suicidal, and many people have given up on happiness, many people have given up on truth. Now we find that optimism of the 90s has been replaced in the modern world with nihilism. Nihilism, the idea that nothing matters, everything sucks, right? You hear a lot of the young people saying things like, life sucks and then you die. There's nothing you can do about it. And these two extremes are both un-Islamic. As Muslims, we don't seek happiness through fulfillment of our desires, which is interestingly what's covered in the first chapter of this book. At the same time, we don't seek a miserable life. We believe life's a test. But if you have the right mindset, you have a good relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you have the right character and manners and priorities, even when life is a test, you can still be happy and content on the inside. And we see this difference. You know, I always like to compare the children of Palestine to the children of the United States of America. It's obviously the most clear example of the difference, right? Where in the United States of America, they develop this culture that's all about you, all about your desires, all about your freedoms, this hyper-individualism, to such an extent that parents don't even have rights over their children anymore. And as a result, we now have a generation of American children which has the highest suicide rate in history. You have school shootings all the time, which is unheard of, right, in the history of humanity. The idea of a child walking into school and shooting up all their classmates and teachers, unheard of in the history of humanity. It happens all the time in the United States of America. Depression, loneliness, cyberbullying, utter misery, despite having all of the freedoms of the world. And on the other end of the world, you have the children of Palestine, who have been bombed, who have been massacred, who are on being treated with apartheid and genocide. Yet, if you look at these children on the day of Eid, when you look at them when they are with their friends, nothing can break the spirit. They genuinely have inner peace and contentment and happiness. And this frustrates the enemy more than anything else. This frustrates the Zionists more than anything else. The fact that they cannot break the spirit of the Palestinians. That they cannot break the spirit of resistance. Because this spirit comes from someplace deeper. It comes from their relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is the real happiness that we are trying to unlock with these books and with these courses. That no matter how difficult life gets, you can still find your peace on the inside. You can still find your happiness on the inside. You can still become the best version of yourself. And you can even thrive during the most difficult times of your life. Because difficulties do not break your spirit. They do not break your optimism. They do not break your ability to succeed. And this is really a summary of what we are trying to teach with this course. How to become that kind of person. How do you become the kind of person that no matter how well life is going or no matter how difficult life is going, you are always succeeding. You are always happy. You are always in a positive mindset moving in the right direction. Yes, you may have your sad days. Yes, you may have your days where you are stressed out and overwhelmed. But your overall mindset, your overall direction is a positive one. That's why I wrote my book, 25 Keys to a Happy Life. That's why these books are so important and relevant to our times. Islam gave us the solution to this modern problem over 1,000 years ago. But because we followed the West instead of following Islam, we are bringing that misery into our lives. I guarantee you, you give up the Western mindset, you give up individualism, you give up feminism, you give up hedonism, you give up liberalism, and you embrace these Islamic principles, you will unlock happiness in your hearts. You will unlock genuine happiness in your souls. And this is a core theme of this book. This is really what the book is all about. Happiness. How do you excel at dunya and deen at the same time? And that is really what we're going to get into this book. So he spends the rest of the introduction going over the five chapters, right? The five core themes of the book. The five chapters, and that's really what I want to focus on in today's discussion. I found the order of chapters in this book to be very fascinating. That the author chose five things. That if we have to focus on these five things, we will have a happy life. And what's interesting is he starts with the intellect. You know, we live in a time where a lot of people have these extreme understandings of Islam that are completely deprived of any kind of intellectual pursuit. You know, we have a lot of these cults and a lot of these extremist movements. They're all about blindly following a specific person in this day and age. And a lot of people think that religion is something that's not intellectual. That religion is something that's for stupid people. But really, when you study the Quran, when you study the Hadith, when you study the lives of the early Muslims and the civilizations that Muslims built in the past, you realize that this is the one religion that truly honors the intellect. It truly engages the intellect. This is the religion for the intelligent. This doesn't mean that if someone's not intelligent, they can't practice Islam, but it simply means that if you truly want to be happy in life, you need to take care of your mind and you need to nurture your mind and you need to use your mind. Stupid decisions lead to life regrets. Intellectual decisions lead to good choices. And so I found this chapter, even though it's actually the shortest chapter in the book, I actually found it to be one of the most beneficial chapters in the book because it really drives home the importance of the human mind. And how important the human mind is in Islam, and how important taking care of your mind is for both dunya and dini success. So let's read what the translator has to say. The translator says the book is divided into 5 chapters. Chapter 1, The Virtue of Intelligence and the Blameworthiness of Desire, is an ode to the human intellect. Mawardi, throughout the book, appeals to the reader's reason, which he believes is man's greatest gift. It therefore should be no surprise that he launches his book by first asserting the grandeur of this basic instrument of persuasion, reason. Through reason and knowledge, a person understands the world in which he lives and finds common ground with other people. Al-Aql, the intellect, is contrasted with lower desires, which it is supposed to discipline. The human being does not always do what he knows to be good for him. His lower desires, his hawa, his caprice, that's the word that he uses to refer to the desires, cloud his judgment, leads him to do things that are unworthy of him, and causes him to harm others. So this is his summary of chapter 1. He says that Al-Mawardi, throughout the book, appeals to the intellect. This is an intellectual book. It's written in a simple way, but it appeals to the human mind. And in every chapter, Al-Mawardi tries to get you to think. He tries to get you to think deeper. He tries to get you to engage with certain concepts and certain narrations and certain verses of the Quran. And he really treasures the mind. That all of this is based on the mind. You can't really study a book if you don't have intelligence. You can't really learn knowledge if you don't use your mind. It is really the basis. This is where it all begins. If you really want to seek knowledge and grow knowledge and even just study a course like this or read a book like this, you have to try your best to be from what the Quran refers to as Ulul Albab, the people of intellect, the people who use their minds. And so the first chapter is a reminder of the importance of the human mind, the importance of intellectual development, the importance of taking care of your mind, nurturing your mind, engaging your mind, using your mind. And it also puts the mind against another part of us. Remember, we mentioned in the previous video, in the foreword, it is mentioned that human beings are made up of body, mind, and soul. And we said the lowest part of the soul is the one that amara bisu, it commands evil, it wants to do bad things. And so Al-Mawardi puts these two against each other. He says inside of each of us, there's our mind, and our mind wants to do the right thing, and our mind knows what's the right thing to do. But inside of each of us is also the soul that is inclined towards evil, that wants to do bad things. And success in life is about ensuring that your brains overpower your desires, that your understanding of right and wrong overpowers your desire to do wrong things. Because you will experience in your lifetime intense desire to do wrong things. There will be moments in your life where you are truly tempted and challenged, whether it's with zina, whether it's with physically hurting people, whether it's with ruining someone's reputation, whether it's with cheating somebody or deceiving somebody, maybe even tempted to killing somebody. Right? Everyone's test is different, but you will be tested. And in those moments where a split second of a wrong decision, a split second of giving in to your desires can destroy your dunya and akhirah, it is in those moments your mind must overcome your desires. You have to think instead of acting. If you look, for example, at murder, right? You always wonder, like, how would somebody murder somebody? Yet it happens every day around the world. And when you study most cases of where it happens, nobody set out that day with the intention to kill someone. It was a split-second decision at a time of intense anger where someone's desires overclouded their intellect and they did something really stupid that ruined their lives and ruined their afterlives. And so there's a core focus in chapter 1 in ensuring that the mind overpowers the desires. Because the desires overpowering the mind can completely destroy you. And so, success when it comes to both dunya and deen begins with the mind. I'm going to spend a lot of time on this in the early videos of this course about exactly what does Islam teach us about the intellect. How do you use it? How do you grow it? What are the limits of it? One of the interesting things about our religion is that when you look at the five things that the Sharia came to preserve, human life, religion, intellect, wealth, and family. Intellect is something this religion came to preserve. And so we'll talk about this in more details when we study chapter 1. Chapter 2 builds upon that. What are you going to use your intellect for in order to succeed in dunya and deen? What would you use your intellect for? You use it to learn, to gain beneficial knowledge. And so that is chapter 2, Adabul Ilm, the ethics of seeking knowledge. So he says, chapter 2, the ethics of knowledge, focuses on the centrality of knowledge in the human being's life. Knowledge is a major key to human well-being according to Mawardi. Knowledge beautifies those who possess it, and ignorance dishonors those who are ignorant. Questions such as, what is better, knowledge or money? Who deserves more respect, one's teachers or one's parents? And what is more noble, one's social rank or one's rank in knowledge? All of these are discussed in this chapter, and they all serve to assert the importance of knowledge and the nobility of the quest for it. Mawardi discusses the nobility of knowledge and its superiority over wealth and social class, the need to seek it, and the ideal characteristics of the teacher and the student. So this is beautiful. I always was looking for a good classical book on Adabul Ilm, the etiquettes of seeking knowledge. And chapter 2 of this book is one of the best that I have read. Really, it summarizes why we should be students for life. If you want to be successful, whether it's at your career, whether it's at family life, whether it's at your religious practices, all of it depends on what you fill your mind with. Nowadays, people are filling their minds with brain rot. They're filling their minds with absolutely useless and nonsensical information that they are just getting off the internet because they can't stop scrolling. And so they are wasting that gift that Allah gave them, the intellect. Instead, the believer should be filling his or her mind with beneficial knowledge. This chapter is very beautifully constructed. In this chapter, Al-Mawardi goes through the superiority of knowledge over social status, the superiority of knowledge over wealth, right? Why knowledge is important, how does it benefit us? What exactly is knowledge, right? And what type of knowledge should you be seeking? He also goes into the dangers of ignorance and the harms that ignorance can cause to society and to relationships, right? And he ends the chapter by discussing what are the qualities of a true student and what are the qualities of a true teacher. And this is very important. These are things we all must know if we want to succeed in our journey of knowledge. And of course, the fact that you are studying a course like this shows that you are serious about seeking Islamic knowledge. And so you will find this chapter and inshallah our discussion of it to be very beneficial. In chapter 3, Adabul Deen, the etiquettes of religion, Chapter 3, the etiquettes of religion presents a rational basis for being grateful to Allah, who even in his prescriptions and commandments is shown by Mawardi to be acting out of love and care for mankind. So, chapter 3 is Adabul Deen, the etiquettes of religion. It begins with a reminder that we should be grateful to Allah for giving us Islam. Because Islam is based on Allah's love and mercy for us. Every commandment that Allah has given us is beneficial for us. And everything He has prohibited, He prohibited it because it's harmful to us. So we should be grateful to Allah for these commands and prohibitions, and we should live by them. And so it begins from a position of love and gratitude to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, showing the wisdom behind the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Al-Mawardi shows that reason and revelation are presented as being complementary. Man can find many truths contained in revelation through reason and mature reflection. So the early Muslims did not consider reason and revelation as things that contradict each other. This is something that developed much later in our history. The idea that, you know, one of the ideas that came about in the past 100 years was that secular people are successful in this world and religious people are poor and they only do well in the afterlife. This was unheard of to the early Muslims, right? Early Muslims did not see this religion in any way as going against the intellect. Rather, those who are intellectual are able to unlock the deeper secrets of the religion. They're able to understand the religion on a deeper level. They're able to extract from everything in Islam the wisdom behind it. And this is the proper usage of intellect, to understand the revelation and to appreciate the revelation. This chapter also deals with Islam's rituals and practices and shows how the happiness of man is central in those prescribed traditions. This is very important. You know, nowadays people look at the rituals of Islam as a burden. They look at it as something that's in their way. You know, they, like for example, you know, a young man could be playing video games and the Adhan goes, and he thinks of Salah as something that's interfering with his happiness, and he thinks his happiness lies in those video games. But the reality is, when you truly understand the pillars of Islam and the effects they are supposed to have on the soul, and you do them properly, they will be your source of happiness. You will find happiness in Salah. You will find happiness in fasting. You will find happiness in giving charity. You will find happiness in visiting the house of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with Hajj and Umrah. You will find happiness in the religion itself. But you have to understand it. And this is something that Al-Mawardi explains beautifully in the book. How these acts of worship bring about inner peace and happiness. Interestingly, Mawardi also presents some of the dangers of religious extremism. While a religion can bring strong unity amongst its followers, it can also sow strife between members belonging to different groups and, more surprisingly, between members from the same group due to different interpretations. This chapter also delves into the issue of levels of compliance and non-compliance with religious prescriptions and causes against self-righteousness, a temptation for the pious. So we'll go into all this but later. Basically, an interesting thing is, Al-Mawardi reminds us of the beauty of Islam. He reminds us of the importance of the pillars of Islam and the wisdom behind the pillars of Islam. But then he also reminds us that some people go to extremes. And when you go to extremes, the religion itself, in your extreme interpretation of it, becomes the source of fitna in your life. Right? An extreme misinterpretation of the religion becomes a source of fitna and misguidance for people. This is where disunity comes from. This is where social strife comes from. This is where the breaking of family ties comes from. When someone, for example, takes an issue where there's a difference of opinion and he tries to force his opinion upon others and he's willing to break ties with others over something where there's a clear difference of opinion. We see this happen all the time in our communities when, because we've narrowed down our understanding of Islam so much to just specific cults and movements, that we are unable to see people outside of those movements as our brothers and sisters in Islam, even if they are own blood relatives, and we end up harming them in the name of religion, and he warns against this. So this is actually, even though this is written 1,000 years ago, it's very relevant to our times, because this is a major problem in our communities today. We tend to go to excess. We tend to go to extremes, and we tend to harm others through this excess and through these extremes. And then he warns in the end of this chapter against ujub, self-amazement, to think that you are more pious than others, to think that you are better than others, to think that you are somebody. This is complete opposite to what the religion is supposed to do. Islam is supposed to make you humble. Islam is supposed to make you caring. Islam is supposed to make you someone who is focused on obeying Allah and being good to the creation of Allah. If your practice of Islam is making you arrogant, if your practice of Islam is making you think you are better than others, if your practice of Islam is making you think I'm pious, I'm somebody, I'm someone others need to look up to, I'm better than them, then you are not following Islam, you are following Shaitan. This is the way of Shaitan, where he worshipped Allah for thousands of years, and it led to him becoming so arrogant that when he was told to bow to Adam, he said, Ana khayrun minhu, I'm better than him. This I'm better than him mindset is the way of Shaitan. True religion, true and proper practice of Islam will make you humble. It will not make you arrogant. Yet so many people fall into this trap of religious self-amazement, that they practice the religion and they begin to think they are better than others. And this is a very dangerous path. And there is a good chapter in this book that warns against this. In chapter 4, Adab al-Dunya, which is the longest chapter in the book, he discusses the essential elements of a good society. Now, I actually really like this chapter because this chapter is actually like two topics in one. The first half of the chapter focuses on society, on a social level. Like, what does a community need to be a thriving and successful community in which the people living in it will be happy? This is something we don't discuss enough. Like, what does it take to make a successful city or country or, you know, khilafat, a successful community? He actually gives really good advice on this topic and really brings it down to six core principles that I believe are timeless. So if you apply these six principles to a community, the people in that community will thrive. But in the second half of the chapter, it gets more personal. It talks on an individual level. How do you have successful friendships? How do you have successful marriages? How do you have successful family life? How do you have a good relationship with your in-laws? He discusses all of these topics in this book of worldly success, because worldly success for a Muslim is not being a billionaire. It's not being famous. It's having good relationships. It's having inner peace. It's having enough that you can live a dignified life. Right? One of the best things about this chapter is that it will change your understanding of what it means to have worldly success. That you move away from these capitalistic and consumeristic ideas of what is success towards a more Islamic understanding of success. And it builds on this topic through two different lenses, one as a society and the other as an individual within the society. So the translator says, chapter 4, The Ethics of the World, discusses essential elements for a good society. According to Mawardi, they are six in number: a religion that people adhere to, powerful governance, comprehensive justice, total security, a strong economy, and room for high aspirations. Underlying all of this is the belief that humans are social animals, and a human cannot survive by themselves. We are too weak to survive by ourselves, and so we need good relationships with friends, families, and even enemies. So very interesting chapter. And really, I think the bulk of the course may be explaining this chapter. It's really, really deep. Right? So Al-Mawardi says, for a community to be successful, and a community could be the Khilafat, it could be a kingdom, could even just be a city or a town. He says that for a community to be successful, there are six things it needs. It needs a religious identity. And this is why modern society fails. Modern society are some of the first civilizations in human history that are not built upon a unified religious identity. All of the successful civilizations of the past were built on religion, whether those were true or false religions. And of course, the Islamic civilizations were built upon the true religion. And there was barakah in these civilizations. A religion gives people a unified identity. So in the Islamic civilization, you are a Muslim or you are a Zimmi. Either way, you know that Islam is the religion of the civilization, and that Islam is dominant, and that Islam is superior, and that this is what makes up the identity of the community as a whole. And then besides the religion, he says you need a powerful government. Right? And interestingly, he writes at the time where the Abbasids were becoming weak. So he saw in his lifetime what happens when governments become weak. The governments need to be powerful. Now, what does the government do in Islam? They protect the people. They ensure the Sharia is established. And they fight out the enemies from the outside and inside. They keep enemies out of the land. And they leave people to live their lives. They don't interfere in people's personal lives. They don't interfere in people's economic lives. They don't interfere in people's personal pursuits. No, their focus is on justice, making sure there's no crime, making sure the enemy is not attacking. This is what the government does in Islam, and you need a powerful government. You know, nowadays a lot of Muslims, because of their inferiority complex to the West, they don't like to hear the word jihad. They don't like this topic. Like, why does a religion have jihad? Well, to understand the importance of jihad, you have to understand the importance of a strong government, right? Jihad is simply the mechanism of protecting Muslims from the enemies. It can be offensive or it can be defensive. Either way, jihad is what keeps Muslims safe. The modern world, because we don't have a khilafat, and because we don't have a khilafat, we don't have proper mujahideen troops with a proper leader. Not to say there aren't any. Yes, they are here and there. But like united under one leader with a strong government. Because of that, many Muslims are subject to great oppression at the hands of their enemies. When you get realistic about this world, you will realize that there will always be enemies of Islam in the world. Now, many people today are shocked, like, oh, there's Islamophobia. Why are people being Islamophobic? That has always existed. There have always existed people who hate Islam and demonize Islam and who misinterpret Islam to make it sound like the worst thing ever. They have always existed and they always will exist. But at least in the past, when Muslims had strong governments and mujahideen, those people were kept at bay. They were kept in their lands and we had our lands. And so strong governance that can keep the enemies of Islam at bay is necessary for worldly success of the Ummah as a whole. That strong government has to provide comprehensive justice and total security, and he discusses both of these topics in a lot of details. Justice is the core element of a successful civilization. If a government is just, society flourishes. If a government is unjust, there will be unrest, there will be rebellions, there will be civil wars. You can only be unjust for so long before people break and turn against you. Linked to justice is security. People need safety. People need to feel at peace. People need to feel that they can take a walk without somebody robbing them or killing them, that life is peaceful. In order for society to thrive, life needs to be peaceful. And the laws of Islam, again, some people, they're like, why does Islam chop off the hands of thieves? It's effective. It's effective. In Islamic lands, there's very low crime rates. You can take a walk late at night. No one's going to harm you. Why? Because of these laws. This brings about total security. The modern laws for dealing with criminals are very ineffective. Islamic laws are effective. Then he mentions a strong economy. A strong economy is important. If you have a strong economy, people can thrive. People can work upwards. People have something to aspire towards. You know, one of the benefits of Islamic society is that by and large, a truly Islamic society is a meritocracy. Meaning the harder you work, the more you achieve. It's up to you what you want to accomplish in life. While the modern capitalist world, the game is set against you, right? Certain billionaires are going to keep getting richer at the expense of others, and some people are born into such poverty and such difficult situations that it's going to take massive effort for them to move upwards. Not to say it's impossible, but massive effort is required that many people are not capable of. Islam creates a more just path towards success. It creates a kind of economy where anyone who works hard enough can find some level of success. And then finally, he says, for a community to thrive and achieve worldly success, there needs to be room for growth. There needs to be room for aspirations, for high goals. It needs to be a place where people are optimistic, where people can dream. Again, going back to my earlier point that we now live in the age of nihilism. People think life sucks. People think, what's the point of working hard? People think, what's the point of trying to do anything? And because of that, everything goes down with them. What a truly Islamic land would do would create the right circumstances within which people are hopeful, people are optimistic, people can have goals, people can work towards their goals, people can actually make something of their life. And really, human beings need that optimism to be the best versions of themselves. And what's interesting is that the way this chapter is structured shows you how the Sharia brings about all six of these things and helps create the perfect environment for human success. The Sharia, which many people today consider the boogeyman, and many people today consider this evil backwards cult, it is the only system that truly creates an environment in which human beings can flourish and achieve their true potential, unlike the modern world that we are living in today. And then he goes on to discuss the social needs of human beings. How do we have strong families? How do we have strong friendships? How do we make peace with our enemies? How do we maintain our social lives. He goes into a lot of practical advice of that in this chapter as well. And in the final chapter is about the heart. Purification of the soul, refining your character. How do you become the best version of yourself? Really, chapter 5 is about becoming the best version of yourself. If you truly want to be happy, you need to become a better person. You need to be continuously working on becoming the best version of yourself. So he says, chapter 5, Tending the Heart, presents the thesis that while some good character traits are genetic, human beings, even scholars, have to strive to cultivate virtue and good character through training. So very important is, even though some good characteristics come naturally to some people, everybody has to work hard to become the best versions of themselves, and this requires spiritual training. You cannot become a better person without spiritual training. So in this chapter, he discusses topics like how to control your temper, how to forgive people, how to deal with difficult situations, how to deal with trauma, how to become generous, how to overcome stinginess, when to talk, when to be silent, how to overcome jealousy, how to have healthy competition. And he ends the chapter with a discussion on muru'ah, on manliness, and what is real manliness and how do you attain it. This is a very beneficial book, right? Look at the themes covered in this book. This is what really blows my mind, is that this book was written 1,000 years ago, but all the themes I'm going through, all these topics we're discussing, are so relevant to our lives today. It is so relevant to the world we are living in today and the problems we are facing today. And even though the author lived in a completely different time and place where they did not have the problems we have today. But, you know, these are the challenges of human life, really, right? It's a challenge of human life. In every era, you're going to find people who are stingy. In every era, you're going to find people who are jealous. In every era, you're going to find some governments are corrupt. This is human life, and this is why these principles are timeless. So these are the themes of the book, and these are the 5 core themes that we're going to spend the year studying. We're going to go into as much details as possible and extract as much wisdom as possible and really try to understand all of these things as deeply as possible. The intellect, the importance of growing and nurturing it and making sure it overpowers our desires. Knowledge, how to seek it, why it's important and how to utilize it. Religion, the benefits of following Islam and how to maintain a moderate and beneficial practice of Islam without becoming extreme and without neglecting your duties. Worldly success on both a civilizational level and an individual level. How to have good relationships and how to have a good community. And then personal development. How to become the best version of yourself and overcome the evil within. And really, once you understand these 5 themes, you will have a proper roadmap on how to achieve true worldly happiness. Because if you become someone who has a strong mind and deep knowledge, who practices their religion and who understands and appreciates their religion and who has good relationships with others and who strives to make this world a safer and more just place and is always working on making themselves a better person, you will have a happy life. You will have a content life. You will achieve more with your life than those who don't try to do these things. And so I hope you understand from today's discussion why I chose this book and why I believe this book is so important and why I really want us to take our time to study this book as deeply as possible. Let's just finish going through the translator's introduction for today. The translator said, I enjoyed reading Adabat Dunya Wad-Din and took the challenge of translating it into English. I spent many years trying to decipher the difficult, literally Arabic in which the book was written. For this purpose, I studied the book with many scholars in Yemen, the United States, and Egypt. So the translator, he went through a lot of effort to translate this book for us. I mean, I've read the Arabic original. There's a copy of it for you all to download under the notes section. It's not easy Arabic, especially when he's quoting poetry and other scriptures. It's not always easy to understand. So the translator studied the book with many different scholars in many different parts of the world so he understands it better before translating it. He says this abridged version does not represent the full range of interests and topics in the original. He said, for the most part, I left out the book's deep foray into epistemology and its specialized analysis of elements of the Islamic faith and practices. I've also left out an entire section that deals with bad omens. Instead, I have focused on the author's ideas of an ethical life. So basically, he left out those chapters that he feels are not relevant to our times and focus on what he thinks are relevant to our times. Now, I might not necessarily agree with him that these chapters are not relevant to our times. I might go back and reread those chapters in the Arabic. And if I feel they are relevant to our times, we will do some videos discussing them, even though they're not available in the translation. So, for example, he left out the chapter on epistemology. I'd actually like to know what does the author have to say about the end times. And also the chapter on a detailed analysis of the Islamic faith and practices. That would really help us to understand the deen better. Although that maybe goes a bit too deep for some people. He says also, Mawardi abundantly quotes anecdotes and pieces of poetry to illustrate his thought. Sometimes he uses such pieces and examples related to a single point. This style tends to slow down the flow of the book. I have therefore taken the liberty to retain only the anecdotes and poetic pieces that I judge to be essential. I have, however, endeavored to convey the author's ideas without simplifying them. So, quite a bit of the stories and the poems in the book have been left out as well from the translation because they don't flow well in English. It's often a problem with translation. A lot of things that work well in Arabic don't work well in English, and it's especially true with poetry. Sometimes something that comes across as really poetic in Arabic is completely lost in translation in English. So he made some choice of what to keep and what to leave out when it came to anecdotes and poetry. He says Al-Mawardi addressed many subjects in his book. Social relationships, like our relationship with our spouses, children and parents and friends, as well as issues related to the government. Other topics like the nature of knowledge and wisdom, the importance of speaking the truth, the danger of lying, and how to deal with difficulties. There's even a section on how to be a public speaker. The core focus of the work was on an individual's relationship with himself and his dealings with others. This really forms the basis of success. Your relationship with yourself, continuous self-improvement, improving your character and developing your mind and increasing your knowledge, and your relationships with others. These are the two key elements of success with dunya wa deen. He said, adab ad-dunya wa deen fascinates me for many reasons. First, Mawardi infused it with a strong spirit. Although it is unmistakably informed by the teachings of Islam, he also applies the wisdom of many other civilizations as well. It's interesting that, let's say, one of the unique features of this book, even though this is an Islamic book written over 1,000 years ago, it quotes Chinese scriptures, Indian scriptures, Zoroastrian scriptures, it's quotations from the Ahlul Kitab as well. So it takes from those scriptures that which is in agreement to our religion, never that which contradicts our religion. Showing also the wide level of knowledge that Al-Mawardi had, not just of what Islam teaches, but what other religions teach as well. He said, secondly, I like Mawardi's open-mindedness on a variety of issues. Sometimes he will present opinions that he disagrees with, just so that you'll be aware of those opinions. This is actually also one of my favorite things about this book. Many times in this book, Al-Mawardi will mention that there are two or three opinions on a topic, and he will explain each opinion with their evidences, and he'll explain why he believes a certain opinion is strongest, but he discusses the other point of views respectfully, giving them merit instead of being dismissive of other points of views. Right? So for example, in the chapter of intellect, he discusses, is there such a thing as being too intelligent? Right? Is there such a thing as being too intelligent? Right? And he discusses the different opinions on that. Very interesting that he goes into these tangents on the areas of difference of opinion, but he always does it respectfully. In the process, we can learn how to deal with differences of opinion. Sometimes he presents different opinions without indicating his position. Right? So there are times in the book where he mentioned different opinions without taking a position himself, leaving it up to the author to decide which opinion makes most sense, to the reader, to decide which opinion makes most sense to him. So as you can see, this book is really deep, going into a variety of topics, all of which are relevant to our times, all of which are important for our times, and really, I can imagine it was a very difficult job to translate sections of this book into English. I'm using both the English and the Arabic for research and preparations for these lectures. So there may be parts of the book that I discuss in these lessons that are not in the English translation because the translator chose to leave it out of his abridged translation. That's fine. Just a little bit more from the translation, the translator's introduction. Here's Mawardi's insight into human nature and equal exceptional mastery of imagery enables him to express the subtlety of those insights and are the reason for my special relationship with Adab ad-Dunya wa-Deen. So he says that one of the beautiful things about this book is that Al-Mawardi understands human nature and he's able to explain that very well. And this is something we tend to struggle with today, understanding ourselves, understanding others. And he really does a very good job in his book of just understanding people. You know, why are people, why do people do stupid things? Why do people say stupid things? Why do people fight? You know, why do some relationships break down? He really understands humans very well and is able to explain that very well. Finally, while focusing on the heart as the center of the human well-being, Mawardi also argues that it has been that this has to be seen in a broader social context. So while the book focuses on the importance of the purification of the soul and character refinement, it places this within the context of society. That character refinement doesn't just benefit you. If we have a society where everyone's working to be a better version of themselves, this has ripple effects on others. This affects your relationships, it affects the community, it affects the civilization as a whole. It's not something that's done in isolation. It's part of a bigger picture. He then goes on to thank people who assisted him with this translation, and I think we will stop here for today. As for the author's translation, the author's introduction, it's just 1.5 pages. Let's go through it. How much time do we have? Oh, we have about 4 minutes. Okay, let's go through just 1.5 pages. So now we move on to Al-Mawardi's explanation. Al-Mawardi's introduction. So Al-Mawardi begins the book with Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, in the name of Allah, most gracious, most merciful. So reminder, anything you begin with Bismillah, that anything that the name of Allah is recited upon will have barakah in it. He then sends Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, all praise be to Allah, and Salawat ar Rasulillah, may peace and blessings be upon the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. He then says that everything that we seek, you know, its greatness is seen in the benefits that it creates. And on account of its benefits towards it and concern about it is justified. So he says that, you know, if you want something, look at whether it benefits people or not, and that's where you will see if it's worth pursuing. Things that benefit people, you will see its benefit in this world, and this makes it something worth pursuing. He says the best thing you can pursue is that which benefits you in this world and the religion, and through which you attain worldly success and the afterlife. So he says that, you know, people seek that which is beneficial, and the best things to seek are things that have benefit in both. Nowadays, people think you have to choose between dunya and deen. No, there are things you can do that give you benefit in dunya and deen, where you can have a good life and jannah. You can have both, right, by doing the right things. And so he says that this is about happiness, right? He says genuine worship is only possible if the religion is understood properly. And happiness is only possible if we live in a good place. In this book, I seek to provide a guide to the wisdom we need to attain happiness in both worlds. So he's very clearly, Al-Mawardi says this book is a guide to wisdom, hikmah. Wisdom regarding what? Happiness. Fid dunya wa deen. Happiness when it comes to your worldly life, happiness when it comes to your religious life. He then explains the methodology of the book. He says, I have taken a middle path between brevity and lengthy explanations. So this book's neither too long nor too short. So the translation's about 350 pages. It's neither too long nor too short, right? He also said, I've struck a balance between scholarly discourse and emotional refinement. So books back then would either be very academic and scholarly, written only for the ulama, or they would be very poetic, you know, and short and brought down to like poetic verses. His is somewhere in between. It's not scholarly, it's accessible to the layman, but it's not full of poetry either. It's written in very normal language for the most part. He said, nothing in it, therefore, is too difficult to understand or too subtle to be visualized. So he made the book understandable to the average Muslim. It's important when we are studying books that we understand who the book is for. Some books are written for ulama, some books are written for intermediate level students, some books are written for the average person. Here the author himself is saying, he did not write it in a poetic form, nor did he go into lengthy explanations, nor did he use very academic language to make the book understandable. I mean, this book's meant for as many people as possible to read and understand and benefit from. He said, I have relied on the book of Allah for the principles, meaning that this book is based on the Quran and on the example of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, meaning this book is based on the hadith. So this book's, its primary themes, its primary concepts, its primary lessons are obviously from the Quran and hadith. We wouldn't expect anything else from an Islamic book. Having said that, he says, I have backed this up with sayings from the sages and poetry and stories from the past, and have provided varieties where people are not bored. Then he quotes Ali radiallahu anhu as saying that the heart gets bored and tired just like the body. So give it some wisdom and a variety of, give it a variety of wisdom. So basically, he didn't want the book to be boring. So there's a lot of variety of the in the book in terms of the style of writing. Sometimes he's giving his own opinion, sometimes he's quoting scripture, sometimes he's telling stories, sometimes he's narrating poetry. There's a variety, it moves from style to style so that the reader doesn't get bored. This is a style of writing that's kind of lost in our times. And nowadays we just tend to write in one way. In those days, authors would mix a different amount of styles into one book so that it doesn't get monotonous, and that there's always, it always feels like you're reading something different every few pages. So he says, the style calls for a variety of approaches in the quest and constant movement from one domain to another. So he says, this gives it some, you know, variety. So it's always moving from one style to another. He said, I've divided the book into five major chapters. The first is on the virtue of intellect and the blameworthiness of desire. The second on the etiquettes of knowledge. The third on the etiquettes of religion. The fourth on the etiquettes of the world. And the fifth on the etiquettes of the human heart. I count on Allah's choices, assistance, and rely on Him for the preservation of His gifts to me. For by His will and means, He is truly sufficient as my helper and preserver. So alhamdulillah. You can see the religiosity of the author begins with Bismillah and Alhamdulillah and Salawat upon Rasulullah and ends with asking Allah to accept his writings from him. And we do the same here today. We ask Allah to make this course beneficial for us, and we ask Allah to make this course a means of barakah for us and to allow us to do justice to it. And inshallah, our next video, the third and final video of our introduction, we'll go into a bit more details about who Al-Mawardi was, what are his other books, what is the time and place he lived in, and what exactly you're going to get out of this course, inshallah. And then with that, we'll be done with the introduction, and then we'll begin chapter 1, which is about the importance of the intellect. So inshallah, I will see you all in the next lesson. Jazakallah khairan wa akhir da'wana, and alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.